Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kids up through second grade, y'all can head to Children's Church with Miss Mary out in the foyer. Everybody else, if you would, turn to Jonah chapter 3. And last week, we sang a song about God's goodness. And one of the things that always sticks out to me about that song when we sing it is the bridge. Your goodness is running after me. God's goodness and His grace and His mercy are persistent. They pursue us even while we try to run the other direction. And this week, we get to see a little bit of what happens when we get caught in God's mercy. In this instance, we get to see what happens when a group of people is told of their dire sin and the dire consequences of their sin, and they take it seriously. God is the God of second chances and third and fourth and so on. And goodness knows, as we've looked through Jonah, he's had several opportunities to turn around and go do what God told him to do. But as we saw last Sunday, that number of chances isn't limitless for any of us. There is going to come a day when that list of chances runs out. And we're going to see today that the people of Nineveh weren't willing to wait a moment before responding to the message they were given. And y'all, we should be just as quick to obey when we're confronted with God's word. This morning, as we go through this next chapter of Jonah that seems determined not to stay open to the right page, there's a lot to take in. We are going to naturally tend to identify with the Ninevites. Many of us are going to be reminded of the extreme lengths that God went to reach each of us. Of the extreme lengths that God still goes to in order to see us sanctified more and more into the image of His Son. And we should commemorate and we should celebrate this faithfulness of God. It's right that we do so, and we would be ungrateful not to identify with the people of Nineveh in their need for salvation. But church, while we're always quick to identify with those who receive grace, we need to also recognize the ways that we tend to be like Jonah. We need to be convicted of the ways that we fail to be obedient and see that our need to repent is just as great as those of whom or to whom we are called to carry the good news of Christ. Would y'all join me in praying that Holy Spirit would move in us this morning? Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for a book that subverts our expectations. Thank you for a prophet who goes the wrong way. Thank you for the fact that your word doesn't pull punches. It doesn't make up idealized versions of stories. Lord, thank you that you have given us real pictures of real people really living. And Lord, as we read this third section of Jonah, as we see Jonah finally carry the message that he had been commanded to carry, and we see people respond, Lord, I pray that you would move in us, that you would awaken in us a heart for our community, a heart, a desire, a passion to see people separated from you, finally fall on their knees and see their need of you. Not because they look at us and see how good we are, but because they see how good you are. Not because we are eloquent, but because you have communicated all that we need in your word. Lord, may we be humble ministers of the gospel to the folks in our lives. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Does anybody notice some rather striking similarities between the beginning of this chapter and the beginning of the book? Let me read to you the first two verses of Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." You know, as we compare that to what we just saw in chapter 3, we just have a plain old reset. Jonah didn't obey the first time around, so God brings him back around to the point where he can go obey. He repeats his instructions. Go preach to Nineveh. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. I'm sure that I'm the only one in this room who ever deserved this. But from time to time, my mom had to tell me to do something more than once. And if she's watching on the live stream, she's laughing at the idea that it was only from time to time. On occasion, she had to tell me to do something several times, and there would always reach a point where her eyebrow would start to creep upward and eventually reach roughly halfway into the ceiling. Any hint of a smile would disappear, and I'd hear these three words before she gave the instructions for what would be one very final time. "Read my lips." I think what we're seeing here, as God says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, is a "read my lips" moment from God for Jonah. Jonah, I told you what to do last time. I told you where to go. And since you disobeyed, you nearly sank in a ship. You nearly caused the deaths of a bunch of sailors. You nearly drowned. You got to spend 3 nights in the guts of a fish. Just in case you've forgotten what I commanded before all of that happened, go to Nineveh, and I'll tell you what to say when you get there. Did y'all notice that? God has told Jonah that he's going to condemn the evil of this city, but God still hasn't given Jonah the exact message. Jonah has pitched a big old fit and run the opposite direction when he still doesn't know exactly what is the message God is sending him to communicate. God tells Jonah to communicate what I tell you. And I suspect we all need to hear that from time to time. We are privileged to live in a nation where we have the freedom of speech. However, we live in a time where, unfortunately, many of us feel the need to use that freedom constantly through social media to make sure the world knows every opinion we have. Y'all, I've got opinions. That comes as a deep and abiding shock to many of you, I know. You've got opinions too. But anything not found in the Word of God is not necessary for salvation. And more than that, it can be counterproductive, even downright dangerous, when we start to let our preferences, our opinions, our desires, our expectations get mixed in with the gospel that we share. We're called to carry the good news of who Jesus is into our culture, into our community. But when we dilute the gospel with our opinions, our traditions, our preferences, we wind up carrying a powerless message that's no longer able to save. So y'all, I want to ask, how often do we sidetrack people with our hobby horses? There are issues of political importance that Scripture clearly speaks to. There are also a great number of the issues that are hot potatoes in our culture today, where one can be on one side or the other, be a faithful believer. And we have to learn how to pick our battles. We have to learn how to die only on the hills that Scripture makes plain. Where Scripture speaks, it does so for a purpose. We often go to 2 Timothy 3, it'll be up there behind me in a moment, for a reminder of that God's word is inspired. But these verses do so much more. They tell us the things that should result from proper application of Scripture in the life of a believer. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the part we usually focus on, and then we read the rest of it, but don't pay a whole lot of attention. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Y'all, God's word is powerful. God's word is effective. Isaiah tells us that it never returns void. It always has an effect. My opinions, though, not so much. My opinions return void all the time. Deacons and I were talking about football this morning. My opinions were not worth the 2 cents that I couldn't find if I turned out my pocket. My opinions are not worth this lozenge that happens to be in my pocket instead of 2 cents. Turns out that I can even, believe it or not, be wrong from time to time. But the Bible is 100% true. It's 100% correct about whatever it addresses. It is always powerful because the same Holy Spirit who inspired it, the same Holy Spirit who has maintained it and preserved it, is active today as it's read, meditated upon, and preached. Thank goodness that God didn't just send Jonah into Nineveh to preach his own opinions. I don't think that would have gone very well. But that God sent him to proclaim the words of God. Praise God that he sends us into our homes, into our community, into our culture, to do the exact same thing. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah actually obeyed this time. After getting the same instructions twice, with some rather unpleasant circumstances in between those two sets of instructions, he decided that obedience was better than trying to run the other way. Nineveh at this time was about 6 miles in circumference. It sat between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and the ballpark of the population was somewhere around 120,000. Just over half the population of Amarillo. So imagine one person wandering into some place with about half as many people as Amarillo, walking around and saying, "All right, 40 days from now, God's going to overthrow this place." This is a big place. A whole bunch of people to reach, especially on foot. These verses say that Jonah got about a third of the way through the city on his preaching tour. If it takes 3 days to journey it in its full breadth, and he had gone in for a day's journey, even this Aggie can do that math. He's about a third of the way through the city. And all the while, he's crying out this very simple message. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And you want to talk about fire and brimstone preaching? We don't know if there was anything more to this message. If so, it's not recorded because we don't need to hear it. But just imagine if that's all he said. All right, 40 days. This whole place is getting overthrown. I don't know about y'all, but I don't like to carry bad news. I don't like to be the one that has to go and tell somebody that something has gone wrong. I don't like to be the one that has to go and say, "Hey, this thing that's going on in your life does not reflect the claims that you make about how God is God and Scripture is true." For a while, I worked keeping the books at a little small one-lawyer firm. And y'all, it stressed me out to no end calling people to say, "Hi, so you remember this lawyer who did this work for you? You owe this amount of money, and we'd really appreciate you paying the money because, well, if you don't, then he's going to go out of business, and frankly, I won't have a job." And that kind of phone call stressed me out. I hated having to call and remind people of their debts, because most people don't really deal with lawyers when everything is going well. Now I was piling on top of their other problems by telling them they owed somebody money. We don't like having to give people bad news. But in the case of Christianity, the good news of the gospel doesn't make any sense unless we understand the bad news. We need the context of the bad news in order for the good to come to life. Scripture tells us that we all have sinned, that all of us have broken every command of God, and we don't like to hear that. We prefer to minimize our own sin while making a big deal out of the sins of others. But God's word says that the righteousness of man, the best stuff we do on our own, is like filthy rags. James 2 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." No matter how righteous we think we are, no matter how well we think we've done, there is none of us who can meet up to the standard of perfect righteousness. And this is why it matters so much that we present the whole gospel, starting with the reality of sin, the reality of human brokenness, both as individuals and our entire species. Self-righteousness has to be torn down in order for the good news of a Savior who loves us to have any meaning. There's an evangelist named Ray Comfort who uses this story to illustrate the importance of starting a gospel conversation with our failure to meet the standards of God's law. He says, "Imagine if I said to you, 'I've got some good news for you. Somebody has just paid a $25,000 speeding fine on your behalf.' You would probably react by saying, 'What are you talking about? That's not good news. It doesn't make sense. I don't even have a $25,000 speeding fine.' My good news wouldn't be good news to you. It would seem foolishness. More than that, it would be offensive to you because I'm insinuating you've broken the law when you don't think you have. However, if I put it in this way, it may make more sense. On the way to a meeting, the law clocked you going 55 miles an hour through an area set aside for a blind children's convention. There were 10 clear warning signs stating that 15 miles an hour was the maximum speed, but you went straight through at 55 miles an hour, and there was construction, and workers were present. What you did was extremely dangerous. There's a $25,000 fine. The law was about to take its course when someone you don't even know stepped in and paid the fine for you. You are very fortunate." Suddenly, what seems offensive to begin with becomes very good news indeed. When we see, when we understand how far short we fall of the standard of holiness, when we see how utterly unable any of us are to atone for our own sins, to reconcile ourselves to our Creator, the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes the most precious news you can hear. Praise God for those who had the boldness, who had the courage to share with each of us the reality of our sin, our need for a Savior. The right perspective makes even the hard news well worth sharing. You know, while we're praising God for things, praise God that He even reveals Himself. Have you ever thought about that? God is under no obligation, as the Creator of all that is, He's under no obligation to tell us who He is. He's under no obligation to have given us His Word. He's under no obligation to place hints of His glory across nature for us to see. Imagine if we had to make things up as we go along. Imagine if God didn't give us His Word and His Spirit to direct us. That's exactly the state the Ninevites and many other ancient peoples lived in. You know, they're not alone. There's plenty of folks that live that way today. Nineveh was an Assyrian city. There's an ancient Assyrian poem about their gods that illustrates this point. "I wish I knew that these things were pleasing to one's God. What is proper to oneself is an offense to one's God. What in one's own heart seems despicable is proper to one's God. Who knows the will of the gods in heaven? Who understands the plans of the underworld gods? Where have mortals learnt the way of a god? This ancient poet was saying, I have no idea what the gods want. They haven't told us, and what seems right to me is suddenly wrong, and what seems wrong to me is suddenly right, and they get angry at us, and I have no idea what we're supposed to do. I am so thankful that we have a God who is so graciously, who has so abundantly made himself known to us through his word. According to Hebrews 1, he has done this throughout history through his prophets, but has done so perfectly through his son, Jesus. Hebrews 1 begins long ago at many times and in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's actually a part of church tradition to end scripture readings like this. The reader would finish reading the passage and then say, the word of the Lord, and then the congregation would respond, thanks be to God. We need to be reminded how great a gift we have in God's word. We need to be reminded how much we need what's in God's word. We take for granted too often all that God has revealed about himself. We would do well to recover this tradition. Whether we actually use those words or not, we would do well to make a practice of being thankful every time we read God's word for the great gift and the privilege we've been given to know him. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is what we hope will happen every time the Lord gives us an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. This is what all of us hope is going to happen that time that we go speak with that family member that the Lord's laid on our heart, that we go talk to the person who's handling our roofing or who's handling the construction project in the bathroom or who's coming to mow the yard or who we're going and we're just at the gas station and the Holy Spirit lays on our heart. We're hoping this is what happens, that they hear God's word and they immediately go, oh my goodness, I have to respond to that. The people of Nineveh respond in repentance. You know, I don't know how Jonah was expecting them to respond. Maybe he was expecting them to respond in mockery. Maybe he was expecting them to respond by stringing him up for saying bad things were coming for their city. But I doubt he expected these Assyrians to repent so quickly. It took a hurricane and 3 days surrounded by fish guts to motivate Jonah's Godward response, to motivate a prophet of God to be obedient to God. Nineveh, a city full of pagans who were renowned for their wickedness and cruelty, even in the ancient world, responded on day one of a 3-day preaching service. This is like those stories of revivals where the preacher can't even extend an invitation after the sermon because people flood the altar. How did so few words from Jonah get such a big response? Well, because as Jonah mentioned in his prayer that we read last week in chapter 2, salvation belongs to God. Salvation doesn't have anything to do with our eloquence, with our ability to communicate. It doesn't have anything to do with our self-righteousness. It has everything to do with a holy God. In Romans 1, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. These people in Nineveh heard the word of the Lord. They knew immediately that it was true and that God had the power to carry it out. And they repented of their sin. Y'all, our eloquence is not required, just our obedience. The Apostle Paul is perhaps the greatest example of someone who lived his life on mission for the gospel. And we see that single-minded focus in his letters. In his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 2, we read, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Look at all the things Paul sets aside for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the response that these people who need to know about Christ may have. Must not be quarrelsome. Doesn't take long on Facebook to see that many of us have not paid attention to that one. But kind to everyone. Even people we don't like? Even people that are just wrong? Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. None of that done for the sake of looking good or being better than the other side or having the moral high ground, but done because God may perhaps grant repentance. Because maybe if we are humble and obedient with the gospel, some of these folks may hear it and respond to a Savior who died and rose again for them. This builds on what I said earlier about making sure we aren't mixing our opinions into the gospel. But it goes further, adding that we have to make sure we aren't being argumentative, that we aren't being rude, that we aren't being hateful in the way that we share who Jesus is and what he has done. As I say that, I suspect that there are images of entities that call themselves churches that have gone to various political rallies, to various funerals, to various moments in our culture over the last decade and a half with what they claim is sharing the gospel, but nothing but hate on a bunch of picket signs. That's not evangelism. Our goal, through meekness, through kindness, through patience, through humility, is to teach truth in love, correcting errors, speaking the truth of God's word, even and especially when they contradict the beliefs of our age. But doing so not for the purpose of winning some debate, but for the purpose of winning souls. Verse 9. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. We saw the people respond to God's message through Jonah. But man, look at the king respond. Look how seriously, look how far he takes this public display of contrition. It's not just for the king. It's not just for his household. It's not just for those who choose to do so. But he is commanding all citizens to now fast and to wear sackcloth while seeking God's mercy. More than that, he commands that the animals of the city will be subjected to this fast. He orders all of this based on a few words of the prophet of God. You know, it's not in Jonah's few words anywhere a guarantee of mercy. Nowhere in what Jonah said does it tell the people, okay, here's the contract. So if you repent from these actions, these behaviors, and instead turn to Yahweh and righteousness, then in return, God, the party of the first part, is willing to offer you. There's no contract here. There's no offer of mercy. There is simply a recognition that their lives, their behavior, their treatment of each other and those outside their city was abominable. And that they needed to throw themselves at the feet of a holy God in hopes of maybe receiving mercy. The king is saying, with no guarantees and no contract, we must surrender totally to God. No matter what it takes, we must make things right with this God. We will lay ourselves at his mercy. We will pray he does not destroy us. Conveniently for Nineveh, God is an awesome God. God is a just God. God is a righteous God, but he is also a gracious and merciful God. I think if we have a realistic vision of our own lives, we also will realize how beautiful it is that we have an awesome God, a just God, a righteous God, but a merciful and gracious God. Joel chapter 2 says that the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. This is the character of God. Verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God shows mercy. That's who he is. We saw it in Joel, we see it in Jonah, we see it in Exodus 34, where it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There is an enormous rabbit trail that we could go down this morning about whether God ever really changes his mind. And maybe we'll get into some of that in adult Bible study Wednesday night, 6:30. We meet right in that room. Did you like how smoothly that commercial came out? But God didn't have to change his mind because there are always two outcomes to an ultimatum. When my mom or dad said, do something or else, I had two potential outcomes. Honestly, when they just said, do something, the or else was implied. I could obey, I could place myself in a much better position, or I could choose not to do the thing and wind up directly in the doghouse. I could sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, if you will. Although, I'm not sure very many whirlwinds carry spank paddles, but that's a different thing. I think Jeremiah 18 speaks to what we see in this passage. The prophet Jeremiah writes, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, Jeremiah is writing this on behalf of God. If I declare at any time concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning what I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I had intended to do to it. Why is God so willing to relent of his judgment if people will repent? Because we know from throughout Scripture that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is patient, and that he does not desire that any should die, that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We see it in 2 Peter 3:9, which contains all of what I've just said, but then concludes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Y'all, the wages, the paycheck, what we earn for our sin is always death. Girls, stop. Thank you. But God issues a free gift instead. He offers a free gift through the work of Jesus the Son. There is a way of repentance. But just as Peter wrote, while God is a gracious God, God is a merciful God, God is a God who does not desire that any should perish, but rather that all should come to repentance, we don't have unlimited time. We don't know how much time any of us have before Jesus returns, for that matter. We don't know how many breaths each of us have left individually. Church, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he left some final instructions. He gave some directions on what his followers should be focused on accomplishing. And sadly, I'm afraid there are many of us who are followers of Jesus who have listened to these instructions however many times we've heard them, and we've treated them like Jonah. All right. Heard, ignored. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." How are we doing with this? How are we as a church doing at reaching out to our community, not just to make converts, but to make disciples, to raise people up in their understanding of who God is and how to live in a way that honors and glorifies him after their salvation? How are we doing at training up disciples out of the people who are already here in the room? How are you doing at obeying this command? Church, we are not all commanded to go overseas. We're not all commanded to go on out-of-state missions, but we are all called to be on mission all the time. To go, to be active, and make disciples. If we're going to be faithful to this command, we're going to have to be intentional about it. Donald Whitney once wrote, in an absolutely fantastic book that I cannot recommend enough, it's called Spiritual Disciplines, and if you want to borrow my copy, it's in the office. He wrote, "Opportunities to share the gospel won't just happen. You'll have to discipline yourself to ask your neighbors how you can pray for them, or when you can share a meal with them. You'll have to discipline yourselves to get with your coworkers during off hours. Many such opportunities for evangelism will never take place if you wait for them to occur spontaneously. The world, the flesh, and the devil will do their best to see to that. You, however, backed by the invincible power of the Holy Spirit, can make sure that these enemies of the gospel do not win. Worship team, if y'all go ahead and come back up. This morning, here's what I want to ask us to do. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have not surrendered your life to Him as both Savior and Lord, you've heard the gospel this morning. There's no more excuse that you don't know. You've heard that God Himself took on human flesh, became fully God, fully man, lived the perfect life that we can't live. He died the death that we deserve, and He rose again to conquer sin and the grave. And if you need to give your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord this morning, I'm just going to ask you to be bold and either right this second or in a minute as the music starts to play, raise your hand so one of our deacons can come talk and pray with you, can take you out to the office so that y'all can chat about that. If there's some other act of faithfulness, if that's baptism, if that's joining this church, surrendering to ministry, if there's anything else that you need to make this morning, I invite you to be bold. Make that commitment today. Raise your hand that a deacon could come and visit with you. But finally, church, for those of us who don't have Holy Spirit drawing us to one of these specific responses this morning, there's something all of us need to focus on. Jonah was told, go to Nineveh and tell them this. We have been told, go and make disciples. We need to pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would give us the eyes to see the opportunities that we have in our lives this week to speak about Jesus. We need to pray that Holy Spirit would make us bold enough to take those opportunities when they come up. For some of y'all, even right now, there's a specific person on your heart. There's somebody in your family, there's somebody in your life, there's somebody at your workplace that comes to mind. Pray that Holy Spirit would open an opportunity for conversation with that person this week. Pray that you would be intentional about trying to find an opportunity. The church, as we all bow our heads and close our eyes and pray, pray that Holy Spirit will lead us into those conversations this week, and that we would be faithful to obey. And we'll close our invitation in a few minutes by singing together.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.